All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 in our continuation of an expository series on 1 Corinthians. This will be part 21, and Lord willing, we'll be dealing with verses 17 through 22. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and let's picking it up with where we left off in the previous message, which would put us at verse 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 17 to begin. It says, But as God has distributed to every man, as the Lord has called everyone, so let him walk, and so ordain I in all the churches. Well, what exactly is it that God has distributed to us, to every man? Well, how about everything? Beginning with life itself. Listen, regardless what you often hear and principally from Christians, life is not a right. There is no right to life. Life is not a right, but a gift from the Creator. Only our Creator has a right to life. Think about it. How can we claim a right to life unless we're claiming to be the Creator? Only our Creator has a right to life, and thus for the rest of us who are merely creatures of His creation, creatures whom He chose to provide life. For us, life, what we do with our life, is a responsibility we owe to the One who created us. Not a right, but a responsibility that we owe to our Creator to do with it as He intends us to do with it, along with everything else, therefore, that comes with life. That is everything that He has distributed unto us. Our station in life, our possessions, our calling in life, our talents, our gifts, whether from the Romans 12 or Ephesians 4 list, and anything and everything else He has distributed to us. Paul wrote in whatever Yahweh has distributed to you, so walk. In other words, don't try to be something you're not. Or if you will, that you were not programmed to be. You know, it's interesting. We talk about programmers, don't we? Well, only man rebels against the programmer. Only man. And what's the result? Let me ask you, what's the result when he does? If your computer goes wacko, you could say it's rebelled against his programmer. And the result is it's gone wacko. Well, what's the result when man rejects the programmer, rebels against how he was programmed? Reject your programming, and let me tell you something, you are destined to be, now think about this, both incompetent at whatever else you put your hand to. You're going to be incompetent at it, ultimately, and inevitably, you'll be miserable. Take women, for example, who, and I'm talking about the feminist movement with I'm calling them women on purpose and not ladies, but take women who reject their calling as women, and therefore as helpmeets, as God designed Eve and her descent, her female descendants to be, as childbearers and mothers. Women who reject that, any one of those, women who reject in being women and what God intends them to be in that fashion, whether those and or other things, are invariably a miserable lot, not only to themselves, but anyone else who has to live with them. Why? Because they've rebelled against their programmer. And don't misunderstand me here. I'm not at all suggesting that Paul is telling us to be ourselves. Trust me, that's the last thing you want to be. That's what is otherwise known as humanism. And humanism is, again, nothing but a form of rebellion against the creator or the programmer. No, what Paul is charging us to be is instead what Yahweh, not what, not telling us to be ourselves, but he's telling us to be what Yahweh created us to be. Don't forget, it's not our own will that we're to be seeking, but instead him, his will, his kingdom, and his righteousness, and our place and calling therein, as discovered, implemented, and executed in and by what he has distributed to us. Much the same as with a puzzle. Put all the pieces, if you will, of what he has given or distributed unto us, all that he made us and all that he's given us, put all of those pieces together. And it's there that you'll find your calling and purpose. And it's in his calling that genuine and lasting fulfillment is to be found. Anything else ultimately is going to cause misery and possibly worse. Verses 17, back to verse 17 again, continuing now. It says, "But as God has distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called every one, so let him walk, and so ordain I in all the churches. Is any man called being circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Is any called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments of God. But let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called." Now, as we will see, it's not Paul's intent that a man should not better himself or his station in life if he can. That's not at all what Paul is saying. But that instead, every man and woman should be content in and available to be used by God in the state he's in when called by God. Whether it be noble or lowly, rich or poor, or anything in between, at least until that state or condition changes. And then, of course, in that state, however the state changes if we're able to improve ourselves, of course, it's in that we're to do the same thing in that state or at that status. At least until that state or condition changes, which should be improved upon if it's God's will and within our means to do so. You know, man is often found playing the wait till I game. Or at least that's what I call it. Wait till I game. Wait till I and just watch and see what I will do for the Lord then. Watch and see what I will do with my life then. Wait till I'm better educated, better employed, married, more eloquent, wealthier, older, etc., etc., etc. But listen to me. God doesn't play that game. God doesn't want us waiting. Well, that's not exactly right, is it? That's precisely what He wants us doing, that is, waiting on Him. But everything else, all of those excuses, wait until I this or whatever, everything else, all of those excuses are instances of waiting on ourselves. Well, God doesn't want us waiting on ourselves, but instead waiting on, believing, and trusting in Him. When called to go to Egypt and free the Israelites from their bondage, instead of waiting on Yahweh, looking to Him, believing in and trusting Him, instead of waiting on Yahweh, Moses' excuse that he was not eloquent enough was a case of him waiting upon or looking at himself, which could only result in him seeing his own inadequacies and failures. What else is there to see? Much the same as the 10 spies back from Canaan who viewed themselves as grasshoppers, which is exactly what they were. And we are as well, just a bunch of grasshoppers. And why? We don't want to look at ourselves, but instead to the one who's greater than us and all the other quote-unquote giants in our lives. They may be giants to us, but we want to look to Him because they're not giants to Him. To look to the one who reminded Moses that it was He who had made his mouth and makes one dumb or deaf or seeing or blind or any other condition we find ourselves in when we're called by Him. It's God who distributed to us not our sins, but everything else. Consequently, regardless our state, status, or anything else, our response should not be like Moses, "Who am I, Lord? Send someone else." But instead, like Isaiah's, in Isaiah 6:8, where he said, "Here am I, Lord, send me." Moses' response was the result, the consequence of him looking at himself. Isaiah's response was the result of him looking at Yahweh. "Lord, oh Lord, who am I? Don't send me," versus, "Here am I, Lord, send me." Paul's point was not complacency. So let him walk in whatever state he's found. Paul's point was not complacency and thereby stagnation, but contentment and therein availability and expectancy. As in Philippians 4:11-13, where Paul wrote the following. He says, "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content." Perhaps not satisfied, you know, knowing that God may have greater things for him, but at least content. Whatever I'm in, I'm content. He goes on, he says, "I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and suffer need." And then I'll add, "And therefore," Paul writes, because he could find contentment in whatever state it was, he says, "And therefore I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." Good verse to memorize. First verse I ever memorized. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You'll never be able to do that, by the way. You'll never be available in expecting God to do with you unless you first find your contentment in what you are, what He's made you, and what His will and His plan for your life is. And then in that, you'll find that you can do all things according to His will and His plan and His purpose for your life. You can do all things that He calls you to do through the Christ who lives in you and strengthens you. All right, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, picking it up with verse 20. It says again, verse 20, "Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Art thou called being a servant? Care not for it. But if thou mayest," here it is, "but if thou mayest be made free," use it rather, go for it. Verse 21, a New American Standard has it, "Were you called while a slave?" Because it's the word doulos, though. It's there. He's talking about if you're a slave, don't be so concerned. "When you were you called while a slave? Don't worry about it. But if you are able also," if you're able to better yourself, do it. "If you're able also to become free, rather do that. If you can improve upon your state in life, do it. Do it. But if you can't, don't use whatever state or condition you're in as an excuse." Why? Because your state, regardless what it is, provided you're surrendered to Christ, has no bearing whatsoever on whether or not Yahweh can use you. In fact, the more lowly, the more likely God will use you that He might be better glorified, per 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 26 through 31, if you'll remember there in chapter 1 where we pretty much started. God has chosen what? The powerful, the mighty, the wealthy? No, that's not what it says, does it? He chose the weak and the foolish, like me and like you. Praise God. "That He might be glorified," per what we find there in 1 Corinthians 1, "when submitted wholly to Yahweh in Christ, regardless your status or state, He is able to utilize you for His purposes." All right, back to 1 Corinthians 7, verse 22. "For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant," this is so good, "for he that is called in the Lord, being a servant or a slave, is the Lord's freeman." In the Lord, he's free. "Likewise also he that is called being free," who's not a slave, "is Christ's slave." See, it doesn't matter. God can use you and make you into something that you never imagined yourself at any point in time in your life. If he's calling you and is calling you to be that. Otherwise known as the transforming and enabling power of our omnipotent Creator to those fully committed to His will for their lives. Now, back to verse 19. Verse 19, we find the following. It says, "Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments of God." I would hope that Paul's statement here in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 19, would give the antinomians sleepless nights. The only reason it doesn't is because they choose to ignore it, just like they do the other 36 New Testament passages that also testify to the continuing validity of Yahweh's moral law under the New Covenant. They just ignore them all. I mean, when they start talking about the law under the New Covenant, you won't hear them quote or read any of those other 36 passages. So they just choose to ignore it. And instead, particularly in regards to what we find in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 19, instead they'll point you to Galatians 5 and verse 6 and Galatians 6 and verse 15. So let's go look at those passages and see what they'll point us to. Galatians chapter 5 and look at verse 6. Nearly the same language, but ends in a little bit different fashion, as we'll see. And as we read it, you'll see why they point you to this, and also verse 15 of the next chapter. Galatians chapter 5, look at verse 6. He says, "For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love." Well, they'll point you to that one. Or how about Galatians 6 and verse 15? "For in the Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature," or new creation. Now wait a minute. Paul is the author, the inspired author of all three passages. Is he not? Is he not? And therefore, to pit Galatians 5:6 and Galatians 6:15 against 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 19 is to pit Paul against Paul. And where do you suppose that's going to get us? Other than to make Paul look like a raving idiot and to empower the atheist in their quest to defame the Word of God. Instead, all three passages must be harmonized. They are in harmony, by the way, whether you and I can harmonize them or not. But we don't have a right, because we can't harmonize them, to pit them against each other, like the antinomians do. Instead, all three passages must be harmonized. Now, all three passages agree that Old Covenant circumcision is nothing, or availeth, or counts for nothing, as contrasted with New Covenant circumcision, as described in Colossians 2:11-13, and its new birth, and made possible by Christ's blood, atoning sacrifice, and resurrection, and our faith therein. And here's our harmonizing these passages, "and which in turn worketh by means of love, demonstrated and evidenced when we keep his commandments." Not only is the latter part of that made clear in 1 Corinthians 7:19, circumcision or uncircumcision is nothing but keeping the commandments of God. That's what is, you know, it's contrasting there. No reason to put your trust or faith in Old Covenant circumcision anymore. We're now under the New Covenant, and what matters is keeping the commandments. Not only is the latter made clear in 1 Corinthians 7:19, when you don't just ignore it, but also in the remainder of the Galatian text. So let's turn, and at least for this message, we'll spend the rest of this time in Galatians chapter 5 and see if we can't see how the three of these three passages, all dealing with the fact that neither circumcision or uncircumcision means anything, are fit together so perfectly. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1. Verse 1, it says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with a yoke of bondage." Well, what yoke of bondage is Paul referring to? Well, if the law itself, like so many contemporary Christians say it is, If it be the law itself, then once again Paul contradicts himself, because 1 Corinthians 7:19 says circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing but the keeping of the commandments of God. The yoke of bondage, catch this, the yoke of bondage is not, I assure you, is not God forbid, the law itself, the triune moral law of God, his commandments, statutes, and judgments, but is instead the law identified as the Mosaic Covenant that required, the Mosaic Covenant that required perfect obedience to the moral law and other laws under the Mosaic Covenant in order to be righteous, an impossibility except for Christ. Verse 2, it says, "Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing." Uh-oh. Uh-oh is right. For every man of us physically circumcised, we're in big trouble. Read it again. "Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall be of no profit to you. Shall profit you nothing. For every man of us circumcised, therefore, we're in big trouble." That is, if, and this is what we understand about this passage, there isn't a circumcised antinomian who isn't going to agree with me here. That is, if we're relying on our physical circumcision and on keeping the law as our means of justification. It's not that he's doing away with circumcision altogether if you get circumcised in accordance with the Abrahamic covenant. Fine. No problem. Provided you're not looking to it or the law as your means for justification. And what is true for physical circumcision is also true for the moral laws of God. That is, if you're relying on your circumcision or on keeping the law as your means of justification, as is clear right here in this passage. Verses 2, "Behold, I say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing, for I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ," verse 4, "Christ is," here it is, "Christ is become of no effect unto you," not just because you were circumcised, or not because you keep the law, "but whosoever of you who are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace." Again, the yoke is not Yahweh's triune moral law. What both King David and James depicts as the perfect law of liberty. Think about it. You talk about an oxymoron. Something can't. Again, both David and James describes the law, the moral law of Yahweh, still applicable under the new covenant, as the perfect law of liberty. Think about it. Something cannot embody liberty, the perfect law of liberty, and at the same time be a burdensome yoke. 1 John 5:3, "Therefore, for this," John writes, "for this is the love of or for God, that we keep his commandments." You want to prove your love to God? You keep his commandments. "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." His commandments, statutes, and judgments are not burdensome. They're the perfect law of liberty. What's burdensome, the yoke, is the Mosaic Covenant, is one and the same. This yoke that Paul is describing under the Mosaic Covenant, the requirement to keep the laws of Yahweh for justification perfectly, is one and the same as what Paul describes in verse 18 and in other places in his epistles as being, catch this, under the law, as opposed to being under the new covenant, under grace, praise God. Being under the law, that is, under the burden of the Mosaic covenant's requirement for perfect obedience. That was not only a burden, but an impossible burden, at least for every one of us but Christ. What Paul reminded Peter and the other Judaizers, you can read this for yourself in Galatians 2, that they couldn't even do. It was impossible for them. Only Christ. And therefore, he was the fulfillment of the law, not that he did away with the law, but that he fulfilled the law by keeping it perfectly on our behalf and in our stead. All right, now back to Galatians chapter 5. With all of that in mind, verses 5 and 6, it says, For we, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith, not by having to keep the law perfectly. That's the burden of the law. That's being under the law. For we, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision. But in this case, Paul writes, but faith which worketh by love. New American Standard, I think, says, but faith working through love. Circumcision, uncircumcision, physical circumcision, as far as it concerns justification, availeth us nothing. Nothing. But instead, faith which worketh by love. Faith that worketh by or through love, rather than or as opposed to by constraint or coercion, as it was under the Mosaic covenant. Worketh what by love, do you suppose? What does love work? What is the work that love does, do you suppose? Perhaps works of righteousness as reflected in Yahweh's moral law? Could that be the tie-in here to what Paul wrote that harmonizes what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 19? Perhaps indeed, works of righteousness, not for justification, but works of righteousness by love as reflected in Yahweh's moral law. Not for justification, let me say it again, not for justification, but as a result of being justified. Not by constraint in order to have to do it perfectly in order to be justified before God, but willingly now out of love under the new covenant and as it was under the Abrahamic covenant. And as you've heard this many times, I love this quote so much, I will continue to use it, but as so well put by 17th century Puritan minister Samuel Bolton when he wrote, quote, the law sends us to the gospel for our justification. The law sends us to the gospel for our justification. The gospel sends us to the law to frame our way of life. On behalf of Yahweh, on behalf of others, and particularly on behalf of ourselves. Verse 13 of chapter 5, continuing, it says, For brethren, we have been called unto liberty. Chapter 5, verse 1, Stand therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. Here it's continuing with that same thought. For brethren, we've been called, not unto bondage, we've been called unto liberty. New covenant liberty. Versus the Mosaic covenant's yoke of bondage. Verse 13 again. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. To use our liberty, of what Paul's describing here, to use our liberty as an excuse to indulge the flesh, that's it. He's warning against that. Yes, you have liberty, but you don't have liberty to indulge, thereby to indulge the flesh. To use our liberty as an excuse to indulge the flesh is essentially the same thing Jude warns against in Jude chapter 1 and verse 4, where he wrote, For certain persons have crept in unnoticed. They're really all around us, probably more so than they were in Paul's day. They're known as antinomians. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Antinomians, do not miss this. This is very serious for you. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. In his 1828 American Dictionary of the English Language, Noah Webster defined licentiousness as, quote, excessive indulgence of liberty. Ah, Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13. As excessive indulgence of liberty, contempt of the just restraints of law. End of quote. I'm telling you that the antinomians are described therein, particularly the contempt of the just restraints of God. I couldn't tell you how many times I have witnessed their contempt of God's perfect law of liberty, because they haven't made a distinction between the Mosaic covenant and His law. By the rejection of His law, antinomians turn Yahweh's grace into licentiousness and liberty into fleshly indulgence. In other words, they are humanist, dressed in Christian attire. Because without Yahweh's moral compass, every man, there's only one other alternative, every man is a law unto himself. Back to verse 13. Again it says, "For brethren, you have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion of the flesh, but by love serve one another." I wonder, how do you suppose it is that we serve one another? In love. I wonder, could it be by the same means we work through love, as found in verse 6 of Galatians chapter 5 and 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 19? Verse 13, let's read it, let's find out. Verse 13 again, for brethren, we have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. Verse 14, for all the law. The what? Verse 14, for all the law. For. I mean, that's a conjunction from verse 13 to verse 14. For all the law, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled, in one word. Even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I wonder, how do you suppose that we serve one another? Well, Paul tells us. All the law, at least as it pertains to our neighbor, and thus as codified in Commandments 5 through 10, is not abrogated, not annulled, or abolished, but fulfilled when we love each other as ourselves. Fulfilled. We won't kill our brethren. We won't commit adultery with his wife. We won't steal his possession. And so forth and so on. And thus, the Mosaic covenant's circumcision, the old covenant's circumcision, availeth us nothing. But the new creation, working the commandments and their respective statutes by means of love, the first four commandments as a natural outgrowth of loving Yahweh our God with all of our soul, all of our mind, all of our heart, and with all of our strength, and the last six commandments and their respective statutes as a natural outgrowth or outcome of loving our neighbors as ourselves. Those three passages are harmonized perfectly. We don't have a right to take any one of those threes or any combination of two of those three and ignore what's said in the other ones. We are obligated. This is God's Word. God's Word. And we are therefore obligated, whether we can on our own, with our own ability or finite comprehension, be able to do so. We are obligated to at least try to harmonize it and to accept each passage for what it, each verse for what it says, regardless whether we can harmonize it or not. But they're harmonized. If you simply read what Paul is saying and understand what he means by being under the law and under grace, what he means when he talks about the liberty that's in Christ, and he talks about the perfect law of liberty, or James does, and David does, and Psalms 19:7 through 11, and Psalm 119:44 through 45. Then you start getting these pieces of the puzzle. Instead of going through the Bible smorgasbord style, you start putting the pieces together, and all of a sudden you find out that what seemed to contradict themselves fit together in such a beautiful, fulfilled picture in Christ that, so regrettably, is being missed by so many in contemporary Christianity today. Oh Lord, open our hearts, open our minds that we might see. Let's pray, in fact. Heavenly Father, we come before you now. We praise and glorify you. We thank you, Father, for your word, the magnificence of it, the beauty of it, the fact that it's living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and that you've allowed us to be able to partake in it, that you've called us not only to the cross, not only to the empty tomb, not only to the new creation, a new creation for each of us, Lord, in Christ. Not only to love and serve you, but Father, to your word and its complete and the law of keeping your commandments out of love for you and love for our fellow man. Open the hearts of others that they might see. Use this message, Lord, in whatever fashion you can. First to your praise and glory. And Father, for advancing your kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven, and for touching, Father, the hearts and minds of our brethren, Lord, who find themselves right now in this other state of antinomianism as your enemies. God forbid that they would remain there. We pray for them, Lord, and we ask that you'd use us, Father, to that end. We glorify you now, we praise you, we thank you, in Yeshua the Christ, Jesus our Savior. Amen.